Please turn in the written word of God to Romans chapter 12. We're going to be looking at a number of different scriptures throughout the New Testament this morning, but we're going to begin here. Romans chapter 12. Read to you verses 10 through 13. The Holy Spirit of God moved the Apostle Paul to write these words. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Let's pray. Our Father, it is your will that you have expressed in your word, that we as your people are to be a hospitable people. And Father, we need, all of us need, the reminders from time to time of what you desire of us. And we pray that you will increase us as a hospitable people, that we will grow in this, and that as we do so, our sense of union with one another, our sense of community as a body of believers, will grow deeper and richer. And Father, would you be pleased in the months and years to come to use hospitality for us to minister the gospel to those who are outside of Christ and to draw many people to yourself. So, Father, teach us and instruct us and help us to walk away not being just hearers of the word, but effectual doers of it as well. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever considered architecture as a form of art? Everything in art, if you want to really know a culture's values, look at her art. Look at her movies. Look at her magazines. Look at the things that are preeminent. As a matter of fact, in our culture, don't look at all those things. But it does reveal, art is not neutral, is it? It reveals something about our values. A number of years ago, and this has probably been more than a decade ago, my wife and I were over at her parents' house, and we were watching on the History Channel a special, and I think it may have been on Modern Marvels, called The History of Front Porches. And you're thinking, Pastor, you must have been really, really bored if you're watching a documentary on the history of front porches. But it's interesting for me. I think the History Channel could talk about the history of, you know, of plastic knives. And I would be just enraptured going, oh, that is just so great. And I'd find some way to talk about plastic knives in a sermon somewhere after that. But we were totally entranced by this history of front porches. Because what they were talking about was today, it's really true, by and large, that pretty much when a builder builds a front porch on a house, it's just gingerbread. It's just sort of window dressing. It's not really there functional. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's not built big enough to be functional at all. But in times past, there was actually a purpose for a front porch. Because before the invention of heating and air, there was a house would get unbearably hot in the spring and the summer. And what you did is you came and you sat on the front porch and you sat there with your family and you drank tea or lemonade or whatever it was you did on the front porch. And you would sit there in chairs and talk to one another. And as your friends and neighbors came home from work and they're walking by your front porch, you said, hey, how you doing? And people would come and sit down and neighbors actually knew one another. And it was in a day when more or less you could trust people in a way you can't today. But it was not just the architecture outside that allowed you to be with your family and allowed you to be with your neighbors. It was the way the house itself inside was structured, was geared for the same thing. Almost every home in ancient times or in earlier centuries had a formal dining room. And they also had something called a parlor. Many of you know what a parlor is. A few of you do. A parlor was where the man of the house would sit with your house guests, and you would converse with him while the lady of the house was finishing up the meal in the kitchen. And so you talked to one another in the parlor, and when you were done there, it was time to eat. And so everybody, the family and your guests, would go into the formal dining room, and you would share a meal together. And what was fascinating about all of this was that as they were talking about all that, they talked about the contrast in modern day and the way our architecture is in houses today. They said, today, you don't have the front porch being prominent, and you don't necessarily always have a formal dining room. As a matter of fact, when you walk inside of a house, usually the house is framed around the surround sound and the big home theater. And that is the dominant thing that strikes you when you walk into the average house. And at the end of the program, they said this. In times past, houses were built for entertaining, but today they're built for entertainment. Now, please don't misunderstand or take offense unnecessarily. If you have a home theater with surround sound and don't have a front porch, don't think I'm criticizing you, because I'm not. But you do see the point of what I'm making. That society valued hospitality in times past, and even their art and architecture was geared around the function of being able to show the grace of hospitality to one another. For you and I, as born-again Christians, if you have a household, God hasn't just suggested that we be hospitable to one another. He has literally in His Word commanded us to show hospitality to one another. It is a God-given duty. It is a divine command that God expects us to obey. He desires that His church should be a place given to hospitality. And that starts with the officers of the church, certainly, but extends to the members as well. That God desires us to be hospitable. Now, some definitions are in order. We need to ask the question, what is hospitality? Well, the answer is, if you look at the word hospitality in the Greek language as it's given in the New Testament, the word hospitality literally means to show loving kindness to strangers. To show loving kindness to strangers. Now, I think if we think of the architecture of our homes, it might be helpful to think of hospitality in three basic ways. First of all, we can speak of it as the open door. Secondly, we can speak of it as the dinner table. And then we can speak of it in the third way as the guest bed. In other words, hospitality is the grace of the open door that says my home is open to you. The resources of my home are open to you. And when you come in, we'll probably bring you to our dinner table and feed you a meal. And if we have the room with a guest bed in it and you need lodging, we'll give it to you. In other words, it's the grace of the open door that says I'm going to open my home in love to other people, to minister to them through the resources that God has entrusted to us as God's people. So I want to focus in on the subject of hospitality, both this and next Lord's Day mornings. And this morning I want to introduce it to you under two basic headings. First of all, I want to show you that to be given to hospitality is a divine commandment. And then secondly, I want to show you that to be given to hospitality is a mark of godly character. So first of all, to be given to hospitality is a divine commandment. I'm going to look at three different texts of Scripture to show this to you, beginning with the one I've just read, which is Romans chapter 12. Notice that the context, and we're going to see this in every single passage that deals with the subject of hospitality. Before it talks about showing hospitality, the first thing it tells us is we need to be loving one another. It's always in the context of loving God's people that this practice of hospitality is spoken of. So notice verse 10. Be kindly to affectionate to one another. And what's it say? What's the next phrase? With brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Verse 13 has to do with how we respond to one another. Distributing to the needs of the saints. In other words, when there's a financial need that we know our brothers or sisters has and we can do something about it, we're to help each other. But then given to hospitality. The word given here is a very important word. It literally means to pursue, to run swiftly after, to eagerly seek. That is, hospitality is not something that happens by accident. It's something we have to deliberately, willfully pursue. To say God has given us this requirement and therefore we're going to plan for it. We're going to pursue it. We're going to be aggressive about it. We're not going to be pacifists. We're going to take the initiative and we're going to begin to open our home and hospitality to others. Now turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 and we'll see another place where the Scripture speaks of this. We've already seen Paul speak of it, but the same Spirit that moved Paul to write about it also moved Peter to write about it as well. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 8 and 9. Now, I want you to notice again how the command to show hospitality to one another is couched. Verse 8. And above all things, have what? Fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Again, the greater context, love for the brothers. Be hospitable to one another. Is Peter making a request? Is he saying, well, if it's convenient, do it? No, he's saying be hospitable to one another. And then he adds these two words, without grumbling. Without grumbling. Why does he have to give the qualification without grumbling? The reason he has to is because hospitality is good old-fashioned hard work. If you're going to have someone to your home, typically there's a lawn to be cut. Then you got to blow off the driveway and the sidewalk. There's a house that has to be cleaned and vacuumed. There's a meal that has to be prepared. There's time set out and set apart so that people can come. In other words, showing hospitality to one another requires a sacrifice of time. It requires a sacrifice of energy. And the reality is we're all busy, aren't we? As a matter of fact, I was talking to my oldest sister not long ago, and I told her, I said, I've come to believe a certain theory. You just get busier the older you get, and then you die. I guess I'll get to sleep in heaven. You know, we just keep. It seems my life continues to get busier. As my children get older, our lives get busier. There's just a busyness about life, and so it's easy to put off showing hospitality because life's so busy. And because it requires so much time, so much energy, so much preparation to be hospitable to one another, and yet here is God saying to us, out of love for one another, show hospitality, but do it without grumbling. Do it with a cheerful heart. Do it with a whole heart. Don't say, oh, we got to have so-and-so over. No, it's got to be a sense of, hey, this is what God has commanded us, and of love for Him, obedience to His commandments. We also, and also out of love for our fellow man, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are cheerfully going to put our whole heart into letting them know they love, which ultimately the goal of hospitality is this. It's the glory of God, but it's also that people will know they're loved. You ever in the presence of people, and when you're with them, you know they love you? That is what hospitality is to do. It's not about you. It's about the person you're showing hospitality to. And you men, we need to realize something. Let's just acknowledge something, and you ladies will appreciate me acknowledging this, and that is that so much of the burden of hospitality falls upon our ladies, doesn't it? Because they're taking care of the meal, they're concerned that the house is going to be in order. Well, we as men need to do all that we can do to help our wives. So this is a group effort. One of the things that I have done when we have people over to our house is I try to say to my wife, now, honey, you just focus in on getting the meal ready. I and the children will make sure that the house is cleaned up. And I'll gather my children around me, and they know this. They always laugh when I do this. But I'll say, okay, children, I'm going to be your cleanup buddy. Follow the cleanup buddy, and I get to be the drill sergeant and get them moving and say, we're going to get this place done. We're going to have a hard target cleanup of this place, and it's going to look spick and span and ready to receive visitors and guests. And it takes a burden off my wife when I do that, because then she knows she can focus upon getting the meal ready, getting that prepared. But her husband and the children are going to take care of everything else. This is what the hour before our Wednesday night prayer meeting looks like, is me being cleanup buddy with my children and getting them going and ready. But again, it's a lot of work, and that's why the Scriptures have to give us the qualification, do it without grumbling. Let's see a third passage, yet a third author of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 13. Whoever the Hebrew writer was, again, my vote is Apollos, but whoever he was, he wanted to talk about the same thing. And again, just as in the other two verses we've seen, Romans 12 and then also in 1 Peter, Hebrews 13 begins with the same exact context the others do. Look at verse 1. What's it say? Let brotherly love continue. And then he says, verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. I like the translation of the ESV on this. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, when he says some have unwittingly entertained angels, he's not speaking in figurative terms. He's speaking literally. As we think through our Old Testament, let's think about it. Remember, and I used this illustration last Lord's Day morning. Remember when Abraham was in his tent and three strangers showed up? There was the Lord and two angels. And what did he do? Please, may I fix a meal for you? And he said, yes. And so 99-year-old Abraham started running to go slaughter the calf and fix it up and prepare dinner for these people. He was literally entertaining the Lord and his two messengers. Well, remember what happened after their meal? The two messengers left, the two angels left, and they were heading on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were going there to destroy it. And when they arrived, They came to Lot's house, and remember what Lot did. They said, look, we're just going to sleep out on the square. And Lot said, it's too dangerous for you to do that. And what did he say? You come lodge with me. Here were two strangers, and he invites them into his house. Now, the Bible tells us Lot was a righteous man. It's a good thing the Bible tells us that, because we wouldn't know that if it didn't tell us so. But he invites these two people, these two men, to stay inside his home so they'll be safe through the night. Unwittingly, he had just invited two angels, two messengers from God, to come into his very home. There's a third instance, and I think it's in our New Testament, and I think this is probably the most extraordinary of all. Remember on one Sunday morning when two men were walking on the road to Emmaus, and they were talking about the death of Jesus, and it had been 3 days since Jesus had died, and they're talking about it, and they're mournful and sad, and a stranger comes up to them. He's walking on the road, and he says, what are you speaking about to one another? They turn around and says, are you the only stranger in Israel who has not heard about what's happened about Jesus, who was a prophet, mighty in word and deed? And he was killed and crucified 3 days ago. And this is the third day now since he was crucified. And some of our ladies came saying they had seen him risen and alive. But what's up with that? Well, he begins to rebuke them. He says, oh, you slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He begins to tell them about the resurrection of Christ from the Old Testament. And they invite this stranger in because it's getting late. And they acted like he was going to keep on going. They said, no, come in. They don't want him to travel. It was hazardous to travel. It's like walking through downtown Atlanta in the middle of the night. You don't do that. So they invited him inside the house, and he's breaking bread with him. And he breaks the bread. And he extends his hands across the table and hands them the bread. We don't know for certain, but it's entirely possible that they looked down and saw the nail prints in his hand. And suddenly they knew this was Jesus. And immediately he disappeared from their presence. Here they showed hospitality to a stranger, and they did not realize they were ministering to Jesus himself. They were all mournful because they thought Jesus was still dead. And yet the risen Christ was right there with them. Now, can we expect that we're literally going to be entertaining angels when we invite a stranger into our home? No. But, that being said, I think the application for us is this. We seek to minister to other people, and we open our home and we show them hospitality. And how many times has it been not been true that you find you intended to minister to someone else and suddenly they're ministering to you? In other words, you're the one who comes away receiving the greater blessing than you ever could have expected. You thought, I'm going to minister to this person, and suddenly you find this person ministering to you. I remember one time going into a jail. This was in South Carolina. I was going as a minister, not as an occupant. I always tell people, I say, you know, I love that they let me into jails to preach. I also love the fact that they let me back out at the end. If they invite me to have an extended stay, that would be a little bit concerning to me. But I went in there to minister the gospel. This was back in my college days, and I was ministering the gospel to these folks. And afterwards, I was sitting down talking to them, and it turned out there were several of the inmates who had come to faith in Christ. And I remember I was struggling through some things, and before the time was over, these men were giving me counsel about my life and encouraging me and provoking me to love and to good deeds. And I was sitting there thinking, how weird is this? I've come to minister to a bunch of prisoners, and the prisoners are ministering to me. And it was a great encouragement to think about. Well, the same thing's true of hospitality. There are times we set out to minister to other people, and yet we found that we're the ones who receive the blessing. So clearly from these verses, the thing I want you to pull away from is hospitality simply an optional thing for the Christian, or is it something that God gives us an imperative command to do? It is something he expects of us. It's something he commands his people to do. It's an expression of what it means to love one another as God's people, right? So hospitality is a divine command. But let me show you in the next place that to be given to hospitality is also a mark of godly character. Five different texts of scripture I want to show you. Turn first of all to 3 John. 3 John. Third John is written to an individual, not to a church, a man named Gaius. Look at verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And he describes something about Gaius's character. Beloved, I pray that you may be prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, apparently Gaius had been led to Christ by John. He's one of his spiritual children as such. And he says, you have this great reputation. The brethren have testified to the godliness of your character. And I have no greater joy than to hear that my spiritual children are walking in truth. Now, notice what it says in verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. What he's saying is, Gaius, you're known for your love for the brethren. How are you known for it? Because you receive the brethren, you invest yourself in the brethren, and you invest yourself in strangers, and you send them along on their journey well. In other words, here was the idea. Itinerant ministers came to him. He received them into his home, gave them a meal, gave them a place to stay, and then sent them forward with the things needful for their journey. And because of that, he was becoming a partaker in their ministry. Now, the thing we need to recognize is Jesus, in his teaching, has taught us that if we receive a man in the name of a disciple, we will receive a disciple's reward. If we receive someone in the name of a prophet, we'll receive a prophet's reward. What's he saying? He's saying that in any sense in which we invest ourselves into those ministries, we are becoming partakers in them of their ministry. When Paul could speak of Gaius or Philemon as men who were co-laborers in the gospel, what he meant was not necessarily that they were preachers, but instead that they were being used of God to help these ministers further along their ministry. And at the judgment seat of Christ, when those ministers receive their rewards, those who are partakers in those ministries, like Gaius and others, will become partakers in those rewards as well. The example I think of in this is, it's always a great joy. I always know I can say to someone, if they're going to stay in town, if we have a minister coming in town, or if we have a missionary coming in town, I can say, well, you know what? I guarantee my parents will put you up, and they'll let you stay here overnight, and that kind of thing, and feed you a meal and that kind of thing, and we'll make sure you're taken care of. When those missionaries receive their reward at the judgment seat of Christ, my parents will share in some of that reward, because they help send along these missionaries in a manner worthy of the gospel. And it's true for all of us who participate in any way, shape, or form in the ministries of those. Jesus said, even the cup of cold water given in his name is not forgotten. The Lord is noticing and taking note of the things that we do to help those who are in ministry. But it's not just to those in ministry that we're to go to. Turn with me to Philippians 22. Philippians 22. I hope y'all caught that there are not 22 chapters in Philemon. You know, if I said that you need to turn to the book of Hezekiah and you start turning your pages, that'd be really sad. Turn to Philemon, the book of Philemon, and verse 22. Philemon was a fellow worker in the gospel with Paul. Notice that in verse 1, Paul calls Philemon his beloved friend, his fellow laborer in the gospel. Verses 4 and 5, he says this, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now, how is that love known? Skip down to verse 22. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. This man was known for his love for all the saints. That love had a tangible expression in his hospitality to others. And Paul knew Philemon to be such a man of hospitality that he could literally say to him, hey, prepare a room for me because I'm coming. As soon as I'm released from prison, I'm coming to your house. That's pretty bold, isn't it? I'm coming to your house. You're going to put me up and give me food and put me in a room. There's a man named Alexander Strauch. He wrote a book called The Hospitality Commands. I require our young people who are engaged to read the Hospitality Commands. It's a short little work. It's less than 40 pages. And if you're interested, get a hold of it. It's a good little work to read because he deals with all the scriptures that deal with the subject of hospitality. But he comments on verse 22 of Philemon, and he says this, quote, would Paul feel free to invite himself to your home? That's a sobering question and it's a convicting question. That he knew he had the freedom with Philemon just to say, hey, I'm coming to your house. And he knew that Philemon would say, sure, the room is ready for you. Now, obviously, if you don't have a guest room that you can put somebody up in, it's hard to have someone stay at your house. But in this case, Philemon obviously had the room. He had the space. And Paul knew that because he was such a hospitable man that he could call him and say, "Can I call in a favor? Can I come to your house and stay once I'm released?" Let's see some other things. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1 through 7, Paul is telling us about the qualifications of ministers. Qualification of a minister isn't, "Hey, I've got a degree from seminary." Now, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with a degree from seminary, but a man can have a degree from seminary and not be qualified to be a minister. Because you can have all the head knowledge you want and yet not have a life that shows that you really are transformed by the gospel. Because the scriptures make actually more have more to say about a man's graces of his character than they do about his giftedness. In other words, it's important for a man to have certain skill sets if he's going to minister to God's people, but he must have the graces of character as well, because it's not just his words, it's his example that the people of God must follow. And so Paul has a lot more to say about the character of the man than about the skill sets of the man. But listen to what he says. "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop," better translated, the position of an overseer, "he desires a good work. An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior." Notice what he says next. Hospitable. He has to be a man given to hospitality. That's part of the qualifications, because it shows he loves God's people, right? He must be a man who has a pattern of hospitality in his life. This is important. This is a non-negotiable. Why is it we seem to only think the non-negotiable is he's a one-man woman? Or a one-woman man. Excuse me, I said, got the genders reversed there. He's a one-woman man. And we say, "Well, are you divorced in your past? Do you have a divorce in your past?" "Yes, no, check one." "Okay, you're good." Well, the scriptures give so much more. They ask the question, is he hospitable? Is he hospitable? There was once had a person in our home that had been in our church, and they wrote us a note thanking us for sending them, having this couple in their home. And a woman wrote this. She said, quote, "I must say that it blew me away when you and your wife opened up your home to us not long ago. The fact that we got to visit with you and your family was wonderful and a first-time experience to eat and talk with my pastor." This girl had grown up in church all of her life and never had had the opportunity of having a meal. She says, "No pastor in my past has ever opened that kind of invitation before," is what this person said. And I thought, how horrible, how tragic. That's one thing if you got 500 people in your church, that's one thing. But it's a horrible thing to think you've never had a meal with your pastor. And yet we are supposed to be hospitable if we're going to be ministers. Why? Because hospitality is a part of a man's character. But is it just pastors? Is it just officers who are supposed to be hospitable? The answer is no. Look at what another scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 3. "Honor widows who are really widows." Now, the point of this text is this. There were women who were widows inside the church who were financially struggling. And Paul was saying to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church of Ephesus, he's saying to him, you need to financially support these women and help take care of their financial needs. But he's going to weed down the list and say, let's narrow who that you should be supporting. There are some who are qualified for that and some who are not. So he goes on in verse 4. "If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God." In other words, part of honoring our fathers and mothers is taking care of them when they're old. Go ahead, Dad, Mom, say yeah, amen. We're to take care of them, even financially, in their old age. That's a part of honoring them. It's not just respecting and obeying them when we're young. It's taking care of them when they're old. So Paul is saying if they have children and grandchildren who can take care of them, let them take care of their parents rather than the church being burdened. Verse 5. "Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless." Now skip down to verse 9. "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number." Okay. So first of all, it has to be 60 years of age or older before you support the widow. "And not unless she has been the wife of one man." And now she's beginning to work through some of the character qualifications. All right. Well reported for good works. Listen carefully. If she has brought up children, if she has done what? Lodged strangers. If she has been hospitable. If she's been hospitable, she's proven her character. This is one of the number you should support. You know what it means? She was hospitable as a young lady. Now she's taken care of as an older lady. So, young ladies, what it means now is you need to be learning to be hospitable now, because it quite literally can pay you dividends in the future. But the point is, she was, part of her character was she was lodging strangers. She was taking care of strangers. She was showing hospitality to others. She was using her home to minister to souls of other people. It's one of the texts we should look to, and that is Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. This is the text of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus is speaking about the great day of judgment that is to come. I use this text a lot when I first meet an inmate, because whenever I'm talking to someone who's a prisoner, and I ask them, how can I be praying for you? What do you think they say? It is always the same thing. Pray for my court date. Pray for my court date. And I always like to bring that up to these guys. And I'll say to them, why do you think it is that someone who is in jail wants me to pray for the court date? The reason they do is because your judge has the authority to set you free or to throw you in prison and lock away the key. They have authority over you. And what you're asking is, please pray for my court date that I'll find mercy in the eyes of my judge. And I said to them, that's a good thing. If I was in your position, that's what I'd want somebody to be praying for me too. But the reality is we're all headed for a court date. A court date when we stand before King Jesus. And in Matthew 25, he tells us exactly what's going to happen on that day. And he tells us what his pronouncement to us is going to be. He's going to give you one of two things, one of two sentences that he's going to give you. Either a sentence of eternal life or a sentence of eternal condemnation. Listen to what it says, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Obviously, those on the right hand are those who have received Christ, those who have repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus, who have the Holy Spirit living in their hearts, who've been cleansed by his blood, who've been dressed in his righteousness. Those on the left, the goats, the many, are those who have not received the Lord Jesus, who've not repented. And then it says, verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41 says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And down in verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Clearly, what he's saying is every one of us in this room is going to hear him say one of those two things. Either he's going to say to you, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Or he's going to say to you, depart from me, you cursed. Into the everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. If you died right now, which pronouncement would you hear? Which pronouncement would you hear? Because of all the questions in life, nothing is more important than this, that you know how to find mercy with your judge for that great day of judgment. But the thing I want to draw to your attention is that in this judgment, Jesus tells us that he's going to be judging us by our works. All throughout Scripture, you will find that recurring theme that though we are saved by grace alone, we're going to be judged by our works. And you say, why is that? How is that? If we're not saved by our works, how is it we can be judged by our works? Well, because we're not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works. It's right there in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, isn't it? For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that, even the faith, is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What's verse 10 say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Works in the Christian life do not cause you to be a Christian, but they are the proof that you are a Christian. They're the evidence. You've heard the question asked, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, that's a very important question, because that's exactly the kind of trial we're headed for. And so Jesus contrasts the works of the sheep with the works of the goats. And everything the sheep did, the goats did not do. Because our love for one another is the litmus test of our of whether or not we truly know the Lord. So notice what he says, verse 34. The king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. He goes through on through the list. And then in verse 37, the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? So it's interesting. These saints never thought their works, thought of their works as meritorious, because they're going, when did we do that? Don't ever see that happening. But what does Jesus respond? Verse 40, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. But then he turns to those who are on his left, the goats. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angel. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. In other words, there was this grace of hospitality was a part of the evidence of God's people loving one another. Some applications I want to make very, very briefly. Next Lord's Day, I'm going to talk to you about the reality that there are some times when showing hospitality to certain people is actually sinful. Did you know that? In other words, you don't show hospitality to someone who brings you a false gospel. You don't show hospitality to someone who's named a brother yet is living in open sin. But nonetheless, that being said, we'll get to that next week. For now, I want to make several applications. First, Christian hospitality is a sacred priority. When Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what's he saying to us? He's saying, let the priorities of your heart, the priorities of your life, of your schedule, of your money giving, of all that thing, let it be the kingdom of God, not the things of this earth. If you invest your treasures here, you will have your reward here, and that's all you'll have, and you'll have no treasure in heaven. But he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Make the priority your kingdom focus. Your focus on God and his glory and the advancement of his kingdom. Make that the priority, and then trust the Lord to take care of providing for your material needs here. If someone has a love for money, a love for material things, and a love of worldly pleasures, their lives will be ordered around that, won't it? Everything they do will be prioritized about that. But if we are seeking the Lord's priorities, we're going to be concerned to love the things he loves. We're going to make priorities of the local church. But it's not just meeting together on the Lord's Day. It's opening our homes one to another. If God has commanded this to us, then we need to make it a priority that we're going to be showing hospitality one to another. And I think Romans 12:13 helps us here. Give unto hospitality, pursuing hospitality. It's something you got to plan. I live by two books. One book is my Bible and the other is my day timer. And you see me carry my day timer on this black notebook I always have with me. It's because it has literally in 15-minute increments my entire day planned out. And so I will write and schedule things. And Angela and I will sit down and say, all right, we've got this going on this weekend. We've got this thing going on then. We want to have someone over. Who do we want to have over next? And what day we're going to have them? And then we sit down and we say, okay, we want to see if they can come on this Friday or this Saturday or this Sunday after church or whatever. And we go in and we say we invite them. And if they say, well, that day doesn't work for us, is there another day that'll work? Then we try to work through the schedule there. Or if our kids get sick in the room, because we don't want to get your kids sick. So if our kids are sick, we're not going to invite you into our house so that you can, you know, share our germs. We'll wait till our kids are well, then invite you over. But we have to sit down and very deliberately plan for it, or else it just won't happen. We'll have all the good intentions in the world to do it, but it just won't happen if we don't sit down and plan and say, let's be very deliberate. Let's plan to do this. And let me say this, and I hope this will encourage you. The differences we have in our own personalities, the difference we have in our spiritual giftedness, and the differences we have in our circumstances are going to play a role in the frequency of our hospitality. I have a sister, and so many of you know this sister, whose front door is like, it's just like a revolving door. There are people in and out all day, and that's their lifestyle. That would drive me crazy. Me personally, I don't know that I could do what she does. We have a lot of people in and out of our home throughout the week, different ways, different times. But I could not personally do that. And yet, there needs to be a pattern of hospitality. But that pattern of hospitality is going to be a little different for each family, for each personality, for each person. But the question is this: is there a discernible pattern of hospitality in your life? For some people, it may be once a week. For other people, it may be once a month. Maybe it's once every 6 weeks. But just having that established pattern of being able to have people regularly in your home is a very important thing. So we need to pursue it. Let's take heed to the scriptures and be aggressive about it. Secondly, Christian hospitality ought to be more than just entertaining others. There are worldlings who don't know the Lord who are very hospitable, aren't there? You're constantly having people in their home. That doesn't mean that what they're doing is Christian hospitality, is it? In other words, there's a Christ-centeredness about it. There's a sense of which, now, we get together, we laugh and cut up and have fun, and there's nothing wrong with that. But there's also time talking about the Lord, sharing the gospel, talking about, when I first have someone in our home, we love to ask them, how did you come to know Christ? Tell me how you as a husband and wife met one another. How did the Lord bring you together? Tell me about your children. Tell me about your background and your life and what God's doing in your life now. Sometimes it's good to end with a time of family worship. Pass out the hymnals and the psalters and the Bible and read the scriptures together and pray together as families and sing God's praises. It's a sweet thing to do with one another. But in other words, the point being, we want to be Christ-centered and spirit-filled as we get together, because we want to sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. We want to stir one another up to love and to good deeds. Third, Christian hospitality is a great blessing, but it also requires an awful lot of work, doesn't it? It requires a lot of work on our parts. And my point in saying this is to say that fellowship is not a spectator sport. It's not a passive thing. At different times in my ministry, it's been a long time since this has happened, but I've had people come up to me and say, we want more fellowship. And I'll say, that is wonderful. That's good. It's good to want fellowship, isn't it? There's several things I want to tell you should do. Be very faithful to meet with the church on the Lord's Day. Don't rush out the door if you can help it, and hang out with us and talk and everything. I mean, I usually don't get out of here until about 2 o'clock in the afternoon on Sundays, which I love, which is great because everybody's hanging around talking to each other, and I enjoy that. But then I said the other thing you need to do is show hospitality. Show hospitality in your own home. Set up times to have different families in your home. Our church is small enough at the present time that literally over the course of the next year, there's no reason why each one of us couldn't have each other's families in our homes. That's a commendable goal, isn't it? To say at least one time in the next year, each of the persons in this church is going to be in my home. Now, if you want to do it all at once, then you can have an agape feast in your home and just everybody shows off all at one time. But I'm saying even apart from that, one family at a time, individuals at a time, being able to come into your home and eat a meal with you, get to know your children, get to know your spouse. It's a sweet, sweet time. And I've found in my own experience that when I have had those times of people coming to our house, there's a bond that gets formed that's just, you never get over. It's in a good way. Very, very important. You know, so it's sad that sometimes when people have asked me, how can we have more fellowship? I've said, well, you know, show hospitality. And you know what their immediate reaction is sometimes? We don't have time for that. Which I never know what to think about. I mean, I know we're all busy, but it's like, well, if you wanted more fellowship, when were you going to do that? It takes time. It takes energy. It takes work. And I'm afraid sometimes, and I promise you, I'm not speaking about anybody here, so don't think, Pastor Jerry's aiming at me, because I'm not. Not at all. But I've had this happen. I've heard other pastors say this. I had a pastor that was talking to me, and he said a family had come up that was kind of wouldn't come very often, but they said, oh, we want more fellowship. And he said, well, we as elders decided, okay, we'll have a special fellowship on a Saturday, and it will be the very thing that this brother was asking about. And we announced it several weeks in advance, and I interrupted, and I said, and they didn't come, did they? And he kind of seemed astonished on the phone. He says, how'd you know that? Because it's the way people are. It's the way people tend to be. But brethren, we have to have the heart to say, I'm going to pursue this. And you can't wait for other people to come to you. Okay? If you're sitting there saying, well, nobody ever has me in their house. Well, have them in yours. You've got to take the initiative. And I think that as you take the initiative, you may find that over time, other people are going to begin asking you in their home as well. Fourth thing. Have you ever thought that Jesus himself wants us to extend hospitality as a church to him. Think about Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 20 there. It's a verse often used in evangelism, but it's not an evangelistic verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, what he's saying is, he's not saying, I'm standing at the door of your heart knocking. He's saying to the church at Laodicea, you're gathering together to worship me, but I'm not there with you. I'm outside the door. Your worldliness and your carnality have pushed me away. And I'm knocking on the door. And I'm saying, if anybody inside the church at Laodicea will come to the door and open it, invite me in, I'll come in and have fellowship with you. I'll eat with you and you with me. I want you to extend hospitality to me because I want to be present. Isn't that sad that God, Jesus, could be outside the church waiting to come in? He wants us to show hospitality to him. But this is the fifth and final thing. Jesus wants to show hospitality to you. What's this table down here in front of me? It's the Lord's table. The supper on it is called the Lord's Supper. It is his supper. It's his table. It is uniquely his supper. And he's invited you, if you know Christ, to partake with him. He wants to have table fellowship with you. And I am persuaded of something. I'm persuaded of this. Jesus meets his people in the Lord's Supper. I don't know how to explain that, except to say this. That Jesus is present. Excuse me. He's present with us as we take the Lord's Supper through the presence of his Holy Spirit. And that we receive him by faith. And that we feed him. And that this has something to do with our growth in grace and our sanctification. And that Jesus wants to have communion with us. He wants to fellowship with us. And there's a sense of communing with one another as we take this Lord's Supper as well. This is a form of hospitality that Christ himself is offering. And as he does so, he's doing so anticipating something greater yet to come. What did he say at that last meal? When he served the Lord's Supper to his apostles, he said, with anticipation, with desire, I have desired to eat this supper, but I will no longer eat this bread or drink this cup with you again until I come. When he comes, his physical presence will be with us too, not just his spiritual presence, because Jesus will come and he will serve us the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is an anticipation, a preview, if you will, of that greater day when we enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb with our Lord. So the Lord shows us hospitality. He wants us to show him hospitality, and he wants us to show one another hospitality. Well, brethren, by God's grace, let's resolve we're going to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we consider our lives and think about the priority of hospitality. Help us to grow in this. Thank you for the hospitality that already exists, for the many, many brethren here who continually open their homes to us for Bible studies, for prayer meetings, for meals, agape feasts. Father, thank you for all this. And what a joy and a delight it has been to our hearts. We pray as individuals and as families, you'll continue to help us grow in this, to grow more fervent in this grace and in this extending of love to one another. And Father, we pray that everyone here will truly feel loved because they are loved, not only by you, but by your people. Bless us now as we partake of the Lord's Supper, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.